It is truly a joy to be with you again this morning. Welcome. Welcome to our visitors. It's always a blessing to have you with us. Hope to meet you afterwards, make some connections. That one line of that song we just sang, "My worth or my unworthiness." Sometimes as I consider the responsibility of how we handle the Word of God, I feel quite unworthy in that, and that's kind of where I'm at this morning again. And perhaps it's mainly because, in some ways, I'll be preaching to the pastors mostly. That's kind of odd, but that's what the scripture that we have this morning that's where it took me to. So I've titled my message this morning, "Called to be Servants, Making Disciples." And for those of you that haven't been here before, we're doing a series on 1 Corinthians, and today we're looking at chapter 4. This is part 5 in the series. So we're going to try to dive into this letter, chapter 4. We'll try and cover the entire chapter, because there seems to be a main theme that runs throughout it, and I couldn't really figure out how I could do justice to breaking it apart. But I have to admit, I struggled for a while exactly what Paul was trying to say in this letter, until I decided to read the text in a different translation. And then it started making sense. Sometimes the King James Version, I like it, but sometimes it's just hard to understand. And so we're gonna jump into it and see what we learn here. It's rather interesting what Paul does here in this chapter. We actually see him using some sarcasm. It's kind of interesting to make his point that he's making in order to get the people to consider what their focus needs to be and what it looks like to others, or at least to Paul and perhaps to the other apostles as well. This is what it looked like to them. In one way, it feels a little awkward to teach on this chapter because much of it is a call to consider our calling as pastors and elders in view of our relationship with Christ and the church. Paul does two things here that I see. Number one, he continues to address the need of the people that they have of maturing in order to help them understand what their real focus should be. So we have this continuing theme. This is probably the main point that Paul is trying to make in this text because of the continuation of thought, if you would. But then the second point is he sets the standard pretty high on how pastors should live in view of living as examples to inspire the people to follow the path that they, the apostles, had set forth and were walking in. So in reality, it seems like Paul, in some ways, is taking the opportunity to teach on the calling of the apostles as well as continuing to address the needs of the people in a call to spiritual maturity. We know what the theme is, and we'll look at that in a little bit, where what their weaknesses were and what he was addressing with their needs. So if we look at this text today, we see the style that Paul uses. It helps us to accept his approach when we consider, and this was actually mentioned in the Sunday school class, in our Sunday school class this morning, that the apostles of the New Testament experienced the personal entrance of God into history in the person of Jesus the Messiah. And their lives, this is the point that was made, were radically transformed, and everything about who they were and what they did was changed. And so we have to consider a bit what their experience was and how they came to faith in Christ and being the direct disciples of Jesus in many ways. Paul wasn't so much so, but he certainly had a pretty direct connection to Jesus, even in how he was called. We looked at that recently in our last message, how Paul was called. And we've studied that in the Sunday school class as well. So we have to give some level of grace maybe here in the presentation and how he writes this, and believe that because of the change, there was maybe a sense of urgency that the apostles had in order to get the message that Christ was the Messiah across to them, and that if they ended up going some deviant way away from the simplicity of the gospel, the call to bring them back to that again and help them focus on Christ rather than on some other focus. You've heard me talk about secondary gospels and things of that nature in the past. I think it's relevant for us today. Humanity is still the same. We still have those same tendencies. So this scripture, or these first five chapters of 1 Corinthians, are very relevant for the church today, and I believe that we need to take them very seriously. In the King James Version, the reference to the apostles is defined as the ministers, but in most of the other translations that I looked at, it calls them servants of Christ. And through the years, I've struggled a little bit. You know, we talk about the pastors and the elders of the church. We call them our leaders, and I guess that's okay. It's just that I always think about the term leader means that I have to have followers, and I would rather you follow Christ than to follow me, and I think that's the point that Paul was making. So perhaps pastors, elders, bishops, and so forth is, as Scripture uses, as Scripture states, is more correctly said. The call to be servants of Christ is very evident in this portion. I'll just share with you that I found this chapter quite hard to understand until I read it in the Amplified Bible, and I plan to read the text from that version this morning. So my apologies to all of you if you enjoy following along and you're frustrated when your version of the Bible doesn't match with what's being read. There's others too that I could have, but the Amplified by far was the most descriptive in explaining this, and so I just invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to read the first verse, and then I'm going to make some points, if you would just bear with me for a minute, on something that I see here in this first verse that I thought was important to bring out. So then, let us, who minister, be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards or trustees, administrators of the mysteries of God that He chooses to reveal. Now, in the Amplified, there's a lot of places where you see extra emphasis put in brackets, and that we see that here in this particular case. There's two of them, one in parentheses, trustees, administrators, and then in brackets, that He chooses to reveal. And speaking about the mysteries of God, let me just stop here for a minute and comment on that last statement. You may have heard me talk about this point in the past, but I think it is important to mention it over and over again so that we can stay focused on and not overwhelmed perhaps with our lack of understanding of Scripture. But anyway, throughout Scripture, we see multiple places where the idea of the mystery of godliness is mentioned. And if you're like me, you may well have asked the question, why does there need to be a mystery in Scripture? Do you ever wonder about that? Why is there so much of Scripture that is hard to understand And sometimes even those mysteries become divisive issues in churches. You may recall in our parable series that we talked some about why Jesus chose to teach through parables instead of just plainly making his point, so that there is no question in anyone's mind what he's saying. And we looked at that some, we explored that some. I won't go back there. If you want to listen to that again, you can go back to that message on the website and re-listen. I think it was on Matthew 13. But anyway, personally, I've come to appreciate, as I've processed this thing, I've come to appreciate the reality that the gospel, in many ways, is a mystery that we were never intended to fully understand. Personally, I've come to appreciate that reality and the wonder of who God is and the mystery that we see in Scripture, which obviously is part of the wonder of God. Think about what we see in Scripture and then multiply that beyond what you can think in your human comprehension. That's how much bigger God is. Just let your mind wander beyond the reality of what we can know and what we do know, and accept the reality of what we can't know. And just think about it. Let's just use the example of the scientist. Why is it that scientists keep searching and searching farther and farther into space? There's an insatiable desire to know to know what's beyond what we now know. And the reality is, they'll never reach the end of that exploration. There's no way man can know it. So they have to, in some ways, at least be content with understanding that the end of their pursuit of knowledge will never be reached. I did a little research on this idea of space exploration, and learned that man believes that they have been able to see into the universe when measured by light years. Now remember this, if you've studied light years. Anybody here know how long a light year is? Brian? Yeah, but in years, how many years is that? Okay. Anybody else? If anybody into science that has looked at this, it's pretty fascinating. When measured by light years, it's about 46.5 billion light years away. This is what they think that they've been able to see into it. To put that into perspective, one light year in miles is about 6 trillion miles. One light year equals about 6 trillion miles as we know them. When you multiply that by 46.5 billion, 6 trillion multiplied by 46.5 billion, we have to come to an understanding that there isn't even a name for a number that big. Unless you know of one. And I was thinking about, how could a person figure that out? It would be way many more zeros than we could ever imagine probably in our lifetime. Anyway, think about that in the perspective of God's universe. So if that's God's universe, and we wonder about who He is, and the things that we can know are limited compared to what He really is, beyond what we can know, then it gives us a sense of satisfaction in knowing that we are okay with the mysteries of godliness, the mysteries of holiness, the mysteries of who God is, and all of that. And I think maybe the purpose of that would be simply is to help us understand that we will never, as God's creation, come to a place where we will understand the fullness of God. We would be like God at that point if we did. But inside of us is this continuing desire to know Him. And so, because of His nature and His desire for us to worship and praise Him, He calls us to continue to wander and to seek Him. It's a beautiful thing. So let's continue to seek God, even though the who He is part is greater than what we can understand. We can know Him enough to know that He's our Redeemer, and one day we will know at least more in the fullness as we get to glory of who He is. Like I mentioned, what man has learned through this exploration is nothing more than to admit that they just will never know the end of what they could know, or what they'd like to know. So since God is the creator of this universe, it does us well to understand that just like the universe, we were never intended to fully understand the wonder and beauty of God. And this seems to be a point that Paul is wanting these Corinthian believers to understand. If we could fully understand this mystery of which he speaks, perhaps we'd lose the desire to know him in a more personal way. Anyway, continuing on now, that's kind of a side note, just an added piece to the message. Let's continue reading in verse 2 to the end of the chapter. In this case, moreover, it is required as essential and demanded of stewards that one be found faithful and trustworthy. See what I mean about this? This seems to be speaking to those who are called to serve the body of Christ. But as for me personally, it matters very little to me that I may be judged by you or any human court on this point. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm aware of nothing against myself, and I feel blameless, but I'm not by this acquitted before God. It is the Lord who judges me. So do not go on passing judgment before the appointed time, but wait until the Lord comes. For he will both bring to light the secret things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now I have applied the analogies about factions, to myself and Apollos for your benefit, believers, so that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written in Scripture, so that none of you will become arrogant and boast in favor of one minister or teacher against the other. We see this theme. For who regards you as superior, or what sets you apart as special? What do you have that you did not receive from another? And if, in fact, you received it from God or someone else, why do you boast as if you had not received it, but had gained it by yourself? Puffed up pride. You behave as if you are already filled with spiritual wisdom and in need of nothing more. Already you have become rich in spiritual gifts. You, in your conceit, have ascended your thrones and become kings without us. And how I wish that it were true and that you did reign as kings so that we might reign with you. There's a gap here. He's talking about a gap that's happened. There's an issue of pride and prestige and power, whatever was going on. Verse 9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles at the end of the line like men sentenced to death and paraded as prisoners in a procession, because we have become a spectacle to the world, a show in the world's amphitheater, both to angels and to men. We are regarded as fools for Christ, but are not so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are highly esteemed, but we are dishonored. Here's the sarcasm that we see. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are continually poorly, poorly dressed, and we are roughly treated and wander homeless. We work for our living, working hard with our own hands. When we are reviled and verbally abused, we bless. When we are persecuted, we take it patiently and endure. When we are slandered, we try to be conciliatory and answer softly. We have become like the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to warn and advise you as my beloved children. For even if you were to have 10,000 teachers to guide you in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers who led you to Christ and assumed responsibility for you. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the good news of salvation. So I urge you, be imitators of me just as the child imitates his father. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my way of life in Christ, my conduct and my precepts for godly living, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you have become arrogant and pretentious, as though I were not coming to see you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord is willing, and I will find out not just the talk of these arrogant people, but evaluate their spiritual power, whether they live up to their own claims. For the kingdom of God is not based on talk, but on power. Which do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline and correction, or with love and a gentle spirit? Think if we would receive a letter like this, it would probably be considered quite threatening to us. Anyway, as I read this, we could almost get the idea that Paul is setting himself up as a pretty important figure, and perhaps as one with more authority than what he really has. But when we consider how he was called, as I mentioned, how he came to where he was through Christ and what his message was in his letters, we see that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, where it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, that was the message that he'd been chosen to bring. It gives him a lot of authority to present that message. We begin to understand that God had chosen him to be one of the most influential figures in history when it came to the establishment of the church. And we reap those benefits today. It seemed like Paul knew very well why he had been called and why he was so bold in his presentation of the gospel. I have often wondered how we would respond if someone that was called to be an apostle, a bishop, or whatever we want to call him, would write us letters like Paul did to the churches. Just think about what our responses would be if we got a letter with the same style of sarcasm that we see in verses 7 through 10. We would probably call an outside committee in, and we'd have to try to deal with this presentation and whatever, and then maybe sign everybody else up for a counseling session to deal with our hurts and that kind of thing. Anyway, I hope we don't respond like that, but I see that so often in many churches today where the emergent church concept is there and people won't respond to the call to walk in holiness and spiritual maturity, but would rather buy into the idea of I'm my own God, I can have things my own way and I'll do it my own way, and you don't have any right to impose your convictions on me even if I interpret the word differently than you do. Please understand that I am not endorsing carelessness in the presentation of the gospel. I think it's very important that we're very careful in how we present things to those who are in our charge to teach and to guide. But I do believe that if we all knew better how to walk in Christ, if we were more fully controlled by the power of Christ within us, we wouldn't be nearly as easily offended when some hard truths are spoken to us, because the desire within our hearts to know Christ would override the potential of offense. Does that make sense? as we look at this text and the setting in which it was given, we begin to get a glimpse of healthy church authority. We see Paul expressing a deep love for the churches all throughout his letters, but we also see an equal amount of firmness and a conviction to expose the sins and weaknesses that were evident through their conversations and lives. I mentioned in the beginning of this series that in almost every chapter of the book, we see some kind of issue being addressed. Paul was adamant about helping people to identify the weaknesses in their lives and apply whatever truths they needed to conquer those weaknesses so that they would be more perfectly formed in Christ. What we see in verses 7 and 8 and 10 indicates that there was a reputation they had that indicates that they felt pretty big or perhaps arrogant about their abilities and wisdom. But Paul tells them that he wishes that they would understand how much better it is to live under the pressure of persecution and rejection, because it was in that place, that experience of living with Christ, that it became a reality to them. It was in their need of dependency on Christ to sustain them during those troubling times of their lives through persecution. And Paul wanted them to understand that it's not in how wise you think you are, what your abilities, how big your abilities are that you think you have, and who you say you follow. It's in being able to be equipped, ready, and to suffer and let Christ do a work in you through that experience. But back to the idea of healthy church authority. I believe we're seeing a dearth in our land today of pastors who have learned to lead with a godly authority that has been birthed through suffering and or at the very least, brokenness and a desperate dependency on God. And I say that because in many ways, I don't know that we have chosen necessarily to want to live in a land where there isn't this kind of persecution. That day may come, but right now that's not our experience. We could talk about other things that we experience in life, loss of loved ones or accidents or illnesses or just different things that are difficult things to walk through. And God does intend for us to learn from those experiences. All of us are going to be touched by our humanity and our frailty and so forth, so we're going to all experience some level of suffering at some point, but not at the level at this point here in our nation that the disciples were experiencing, the apostles were experiencing through persecution. It's interesting to notice that there is a lot said in Scripture about the benefits of suffering. We've talked about this before as believers, in order to have a closer relationship with Christ. But here we are in a land that doesn't really have that, so what do we do with that? You know what? I'm quite confident, and this, I hope, can just be an encouragement to you to consider what we must do as God's believers to bring us into a relationship with Him that is healthy and vibrant and powerful, that Spirit can work in us. I'm confident, quite confident. God knows why He placed us here. None of us chose to be born and raised here that I'm aware of. It still comes back to the choices we make as to how closely we will walk with Christ. Perhaps there are things that are harder because of where we live, but at the same time, I'm also confident that God's Word has the same power to bring us into an intimate relationship with Christ if we but choose to embrace that. Discipline, pursuing Christ, desiring Him, continuing to walk with Him, and ultimately a conviction to be obedient to His Word. And let that just transform us and mold us into His character. So as I look at verse 1 and I consider what it means that it is required as a central and demanded of stewards that one be found faithful and trustworthy, I have to ask the question, how do we learn that? And how do we get there? It certainly doesn't come with our own self-generated ability to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Yet we see in our culture today a movement where one pastor is over many churches. And the only way that most people that listen to him see him is through some relationship on a screen on a Sunday morning. That's not what Scripture is teaching. This is so far from what we see in Scripture as we consider the call to preach and teach and lead the people in a personal relationship kind of way. There are a lot of other scriptures that we could look at that help us to examine that call of the pastor as well. I'd just like to mention that we will not be doing an exhaustive study of this text, but more just take sort of a bird's eye view of it. I hope you can follow along with that. It is important to notice that Peter said in relationship to this point in 1 Peter 5:2, the call to be faithful, feed the flock of God which is among you, not a flock that is far away or at another location, but the flock which is among you. We see this in several different places. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. That means to be an example. It's almost as though Paul was being prophetic of modern day church leadership today. But the message is quite clear. Shepherd the church that is among you, those that have been given as your charge to keep or to lead. And this, of course, is best done by being a good example to them. Here's where it feels like someone else should probably have been preaching this message. But Paul didn't shy away from preaching it, so I guess I shouldn't either. Just last Sunday, we were talking back here about when you preach, the one thing that you probably shouldn't do is apologize for what you're preaching by just blaming yourself because you need that. If God lays it on your heart, just preach that word because it's meant and intended for all of you. So I'm just preaching it with the intent that it's meant for all of us. So whatever position that you're holding, whatever role that you're leading in, many of these same principles apply to you as well. And so we can learn from this, but in many ways I think this is what Paul was doing here. He was reminding the church that they have a calling and that there is this church authority structure set up, and perhaps maybe there's a bit of a hidden message here that we fail to see, and that is a call to the church to respect that spiritual authority as long as the evidence is there of pastors and elders who are leading with humility, as Paul describes here in this letter. The weight of this calling needs to be at the same level that Paul expressed in Galatians 4:19. Where he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." To bring forth in birth is to feel the travail of the labor involved to see Christ formed in you. Does that make sense? Like, our calling as pastors is to enter into that labor to see Christ formed in you. We bring this message to you, and we all embrace that, and sometimes God calls others as well to be faithful to that calling, as we are experiencing right now. But we're called to enter into labor. Our daughter is having a baby, perhaps had a baby, we're not sure yet, but she was in labor to bring forth, and that's not pleasant. All of you mothers who've had babies know what we're talking about. Sometimes that weight, as pastors, feels quite heavy. But we, by God's grace, will labor through with you to bring forth what God wants to do in His church. And I suppose, you know, there's various levels of responsibilities that pastors have. But I think this is probably the hardest one for pastors. To know and to be sure that the people are walking a straight path. That they desire to know Christ. And they choose well. And they walk with Jesus. The pressures of life are just as demanding on pastors and elders as what you may be feeling and experiencing. But there is an extra layer of concern and care for the flock of God of whom we are responsible. My title, Called to be Servants Making Disciples. My title says, Called to be Servants Making Disciples. Sometimes this comes at a cost for the pastors. Some sleepless nights sometimes. Much time in laboring and sermon preparation. Spending time with people who are hurting, visiting people in hospitals. Doing hard things like preaching funeral services and things of that nature. Sometimes those are hard. But perhaps the hardest part is reaching the hearts with the message that's the most compelling message that man needs, and realize that we're competing with the voices of this world that are shouting so loud in your ears. That's probably one of the harder ones to reconcile. And I think that's what Peter is describing when he talks about birth pangs, as it says in another translation of that verse that we looked at. Also in 2 Corinthians 11:29, Paul says, "Who is weak and I do not feel his weakness?" Again, this is in the Amplified. "Who is made to sin and I am not on fire with sorrow and concern?" This is an indication of a man very deeply committed to the people in his life, the church that he's called to pastor. Then also in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and then we'll look at a couple others in that chapter as well. He said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then again in verse 11 through 13. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Paul recognizes that this is the call that we have. And if you think about that, if you think about those various different descriptions of callings, what's the end result desire? What's the desire of the end result? It is that we all might know Christ. And in that, if we present and lead with any kind of arrogance or self-driven agendas, the effectiveness of that being the end result will become pretty minimal at best. So we as pastors have been given the responsibility to shepherd the flock of God, and in so doing, we are to do that through example. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where he said, we know that verse well, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Then even in verse 6 of our text, we see Paul expressing a desire that they would understand that it's not in the following of a man. We'll read that again. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." You know, earlier, remember in chapter 1 and again in 3, we talked about and we looked and saw what they were doing, where they were focusing on Apollos or Paul or Christ or whoever. Paul was saying, you've got a wrong motive, a wrong focus. You're missing Christ in that when you do that. But that they might rather learn that it's the Christ in the man, as we just saw. By the way, Weldon, I meant to ask you to be prepared to close the service then, if you don't mind. So then the question that we must ask is, how do we effectively shepherd someone into Christ-likeness? How do you fulfill the role of a pastor? Which is the model of how we, which is a model of how we all ought to behave? Think about that. This is the call. We admit that this is the call to the pastors, but it's also a model through which we all must behave. I certainly don't want you to think that being a discipler of men or being a shepherd of others is only for the pastor, but it is something that pastors are called to. And so as you consider that and you model your life after your pastors, and if they're faithful to the calling that God has called them to, follow Christ as they follow Christ. That's what Paul is saying. We've already touched on some of the ways we must do this, but verse 1 brings out one of the most compelling ways we can know or engage in, and that is simply to understand that we are ministers or servants of Christ. We are called to handle carefully, as stewards, the mysteries of God. We talked about that. We're called to be faithful. We are nothing of ourselves, but we draw our strength, wisdom, and insight from the Lord. We're not to be intimidated by the judgments of this world, Paul makes that point, but rather measure ourselves by God's standards and pursue His holiness, even when the world says, you can exalt yourself. The world never dare win this argument in our mind. And we need to be humble enough and open enough to receive if someone sees that happening and tells us about it. In my study Bible that I use at home when I prepare a message, the heading for verses 9 through 13 says, the description of it says, fools for Christ's sake. This, in reality, becomes the title we must be willing to bear, because in the standard of the world, walking as a believer is viewed as being a fool, so we come to a place where we understand that the greatest badge of honor that we can carry for Christ's sake is to become a fool for Him, if you would. Become a fool for Christ's sake. A true apostle of Christ views himself as the lowest of the servants, but views his responsibilities as something that he is compelled to be faithful to. He stands firmly on that conviction and refuses to cave to the pressures of popularity and power. And in verses 14 through 21, in as we try to wrap this up, we see Paul giving a pretty clear picture of what real effective pastoring should look like, or maybe more correctly stated, what it is to be a faithful spiritual father to those under his care or under his charge. So let's drop down to verse 15, where Paul says, "For even if you were to have 10,000 teachers to guide you in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers who led you to Christ and assumed responsibility for you. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the good news of salvation." This, I believe, is where discipleship begins. It begins with an understanding that we are spiritual fathers to others. We talk about that concept of serving as servants, and now we are seeing this even in a greater responsibility of serving as spiritual fathers. Not just serving, but serving as a spiritual father. Paul makes the point that they could have had 10,000 teachers to instruct them in the ways of Christ. But if they don't have that direct connection to the authority of spiritual fathers in their lives, they, they could easily miss the most important part of the gospel that comes through Christ Jesus. I was just thinking about this some. I think it's fair to say that an unlearned father with integrity and the simplicity of the gospel as a guiding force in his life is way much more effective in setting a healthy course for his children than the best seminaries that they could pursue. I really believe that. We see this expressed in Paul again in verse 16, where he makes the same point that he did in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It could almost sound like the weight of the direction of the children will go lies on the shoulders of the fathers. Although I believe that to be largely true, it does not minimize the wrong choices of the children. You see, the children still have to choose whether they will model the examples of the fathers or whether they will rather listen to the 10,000 voices of the tutors. Are you rather listening to the 10,000 voices of the tutors? Or are you listening to your spiritual father? Paul modeled the spiritual father concept well, as we see in Acts 19, where we have the account of him coming to Corinth. And it's the account here where Paul comes to Athens and then ends up in Corinth. And he finds a certain Jew named Aquila that was born in Pontus. And he'd come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because he was of the same craft as Paul, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation that they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." He was that spiritual father. He wasn't going to be intimidated by rejection. He still knew what he believed, and he needed to take that message to someone who would believe. And so he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in that city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, modeling that spiritual father concept, where he was not intimidated by the things that were coming against him, but he was faithful to the calling. There's other examples in Scripture that we could look at as well. Paul concludes this point then in verse 17 and 18, when he tells them that he was sending one of his sons to them in order that Timothy, the one he was sending, might in a personal, direct way express to the Corinthians Paul's desire for them to grow in spiritual maturity for the sake of Christ. In this particular case, it seems a little bit ironic, he's speaking very directly about the need for personal involvement in the body of Christ, but Paul wasn't able to be at all places at once, but he had this compassion for the people, for the churches, and as an advocate, he sends his son Timothy, not his blood son, but his son in the Lord, Timothy, to go there and to help them grow in spiritual maturity with the things that Paul was addressing to them. So Paul wraps up his message to them then in verses 19 through 21 by reminding them once again that there is a problem. Their pride needed to be replaced with power that comes from Christ, where we see that where it says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, in the power of righteousness, in the power of God's Holy Spirit." So he ends with a direct threat formed in a question that was intended to get them to consider the message he had just delivered to them. In closing thought, may we all consider the call to become spiritual fathers to those that we are called to influence. All of us are called to influence someone. Perhaps God is calling you to do it in a bit differently than what Paul did here in this chapter. But however God calls you to do it, You will only be as effective in the calling as you are willing to submit to the authority in your life. And I really believe that. I think the more we're willing to submit to the authorities in our lives, the more effective we will be in our calling to influence our children, our neighbors, our spouses, the people we mingle with. We get to influence them and bring them to Christ. I'm going to close with that. Weldon, I'll turn it over to you.